But I was wondering this morning how much control you think you really have over your life. This morning, by the wonders of modern technology, it is highly likely that as I was giving the children's story to Clydach over YouTube, that I was also internationally giving a different children's story to the children there, because I pre-recorded one yesterday for them. We're going through the Lord's Prayer with the children. So I pre-recorded that, and probably at exactly the same time, I'm appearing by the wonders of modern technology. Who would have thought that a year ago? Who would have chosen that a year ago? It's true, isn't it, that this year, 2020, has blown away any kind of illusion we have that we have any control, really, of our lives. And we have a glimpse of that, not just, of course, this year, but we have a glimpse of it here as well, in Acts chapter 19. There's a well-known old Jewish saying, man plans and God laughs. And it's so true, isn't it? Psalm 2 and Proverbs 19 seem to confirm that this is certainly got a basis in Scripture. And we've seen so many of our plans being blown out of the water this year. I'm not sure that God has laughed about this, but this year has highlighted to us that we cannot do what we want, when we want, and where we want. It is just an illusion of control that we have. And we see that here in Acts chapter 19. It's the reason that I asked Mark to read from verse 21, because you see Paul planning. After all this happened, so Paul has been preaching for 2 years in Ephesus, he decides, in verse 21, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, or decided in the spirit, or resolved in the spirit. Paul, the great apostle, has his plan. It is a spirit-enabled plan, clearly. He decides, resolves in the spirit. So he is praying about this. He is using his apostolic gifting to do this. And yet, clearly, the great apostle Paul is still not in control. Because as Paul plans, as Paul purposes, as Paul resolves to go, well, a riot comes and changes those plans, certainly for a little while. A riot stops him. And we also see here Demetrius planning. And yet, as we'll see, what happens to his plans? What happens? Well, in verse 23, Luke records for us and describes what happens here in a beautiful way. About that time, there arose a great disturbance. That's not beautiful, but a great church to describe gospel. This way of salvation, this way of life, following the one who, the description, isn't it? The church, this great description, the way. And there is a great disturbance in Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, famous for the temple of Artemis, as Mark read to us. It's also sometimes called the temple of Diana. It's a statue. Diana is kind of the Roman name, or how the Romans would refer to Artemis. But the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, said to be far bigger than the Pantheon or the Parthian at Athens, whichever one it is. I can always mix them up between Rome and Athens, but whichever one it is, it's said to be far bigger than the Acropolis thing, in Athens. So this thing is huge. And of course, it's got this famous statue of Artemis. It is famous, of course, throughout the ancient world. And it is giving Ephesus its identity. It is known for this great temple and for this great statue. And so a man called Demetrius that we read of, he is a silversmith. He's an idol maker. He makes silver shrines. He makes statues of Artemis. And now, of course, he has a problem. He's looked at his annual accounts, and he can see where the profit curve is trending, and it is downward. And he can see why this is happening. Less and less people are buying statues, idols of Artemis. And so he determines to do something about it. Demetrius here plans. He plans to do something. It's not just Paul that plans in this passage. Demetrius organizes and he speaks. He gets the other silversmiths. He gets the others involved in the spin-off trade. And he's almost like a first century union activist. It's gathering really of the first ever TUC meeting. And as Demetrius gathers them, he reminds them of how much money that they are making from this business, as he describes it. They make and they sell statues. And because of the falling trade, because of that man, Paul, well, Demetrius is convincing large numbers now of the silversmiths to do something about it. Why? Well, because he is convinced that Paul is the problem. Paul is convincing large numbers of people away from buying our products because of that man, Paul, and what he teaches. And so, Demetrius starts his argument, well, those circumstances are most against the economy. Look at what it's doing to the economy. That way that Demetrius argues, we continue today. It's hurting us financially. We make our money from doing this, Paul, and the way stopping our trade is stopping our money. But Demetrius doesn't stop there. He warns them that if Paul is allowed to continue, then the whole way of life for the Ephesians will change. No one will worship Artemis anymore. What's the implication? Ephesus, our great city, our great place of living, will long be forgotten. And he stirs up this mob of silversmiths. He makes them furious, and eventually there's the start of a riot. They grab two of Paul's colleagues, they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, and they go to the theatre, this huge kind of amphitheatre there in Ephesus. Paul wants to go and help the situation, but is stopped by the other Christians there. And there is chaos in the theatre. If you've ever been to Turkey in that area, it's a great place to visit. You start kind of at the top of Ephesus, and you work your way down to the valley. And one of the great things, great places you could stand, is in this amphitheatre, the theatre there. And I stood there at the front, and I got my son to photograph me and video me, pretending to be the Apostle Paul preaching. Of course, remembering that there is no record of Paul actually preaching in that theatre, but there you go. But it's worth visiting. You can see the amphitheatre. It's a huge gallery where you can preach. It'd be great for today, actually. In the open air, you could have a huge crowd socially distant. But the crowd are there. And in the midst of the chaos, the Jews are there as well. The whole crowd, nobody really knows why they're there. The silversmiths and Demetrius are there, basically being anti-Paul and anti-gospel. And in the midst of the chaos, the Jews push forward a spokesman, Alexander. Why? Well, in the culture of the day, the Jews would have been blamed for what's going on. We've got this pagan culture. The only thing really that is different before Paul with the gospel comes is there's a synagogue there and there are Jews there. So any other religious commotion, the Jews get blamed. So what happens? Alexander is pushed forward, seemingly reluctantly, push forward, defend our honour. Basically, tell them it's nothing to do with us. This is Paul. It's not us, Governor. Nothing to do with us. We're innocent. It's Paul that you need to do something about. However, the mob stops this from happening because they find out he's Jewish, and so they stop it. And for 2 hours, the crowd chant the name of Artemis. Few ever complain about how long some of our Christian worship services last. Well, you don't have to, and we don't have to. We might sing sometimes too much in meetings, and sermons may definitely go on too long. But at least you don't have to chant the same thing for 2 hours. That's what the Ephesians do in the theatre. Anyway, after 2 hours of chanting, and 2 hours really of chaos, a city official comes, addresses the crowd, and calms them. And basically he says, these people, they haven't really done anything wrong. If they have, the thing to do is to bring them to the law courts. And he calms the court, the crowd, by saying, don't worry about Artemis. Don't worry about the temple. Don't worry about the statue. After all, he says, you can't deny her power. You can't deny her miraculous nature. She will protect the temple. You've got nothing to worry about. And so he calms the crowd by saying those things. Because the truth is, where is the temple today? It's just ruins. It's virtually kind of that much of it. And it's historically unclear. I was researching the history of the temple. It's even historically unclear when the temple was even destroyed. Nobody seems to really know. So its history is unclear. And who worships or knows anything about Artemis today? But who worships Jesus Christ today? More people than ever before. You see, man plans, Demetrius plans here, but God purposes. The church grows, Artemis and its worship dies. The city official gets it so wrong, doesn't he? But what can we learn from a riot in first century Ephesus? Really, what has it got to do with us today? Well, the first thing that I want us to draw some attention to is this. Christianity affects culture. Christianity affects culture. The culture in Ephesus is very clearly pagan. The culture of the city is dominated by this worship of Artemis. The influence of the synagogue is low and small compared to pagan worship. The historians tell us that Artemis was a statue made of cedar wood. The court official says, of course, that it all fell from the sky. But she's made of cedar wood. She's made of a tree. I doubt they used chainsaw that I showed the children earlier, but she's a lump of wood. She was a fertility god. That's why one of the reasons they worshipped her. Fertility and protection were the big things that she was worshipped for. But she didn't work, of course, because she was literally wooden. And of course, the fact that she doesn't protect the city, the temple actually is destroyed on several occasions before Paul even gets to Ephesus. This is a rebuilt temple, proves just from history of the lack of power that this lump of wood has. But the temple worship makes Ephesus famous. It gives Ephesus its identity. It's the reason that the people came to the city, and it's also how these people make money. The silversmiths, and it's described in the NIV as workers in related trades. Clearly, this was its industry. Clearly, this was how the city doesn't just get its identity, it's how it makes its money as well. Pagan worship is incredibly important to Ephesus. And Christianity comes and affects the culture. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, especially as we read here in Ephesians. Because in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, we really get the key verse for the whole of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, you will receive, I think I've just lost my microphone. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, we can still hear you, I think.
Keep them in. You can hear me okay, Mark, yeah?
Yeah, we can, yeah.
Oh, okay, it's saying power off, so there you go. Just wave if it doesn't go. Yeah, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Paul is going to the ends of the earth. Paul is taking the gospel here, and we are seeing the power when the Holy Spirit comes to a city. We are seeing the difference that the Spirit makes, and it makes upon the, even the culture of a city. And so as we come to Ephesus, as we come to chapter 19, here are the implications of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit changes everything. Why? Well, because as individual lives come to Jesus Christ, so they are changed. The followers of Jesus become more like Jesus. More like him. More like the one who is so very different to everything. And so, of course, as the gospel changes people, well, the people become a church, the church grows, and as the church grows and grows, so of course its influence grows as well. And it affects, first of all, the way that people are spending their money. They're no longer spending their money upon statues and shrines and idols. Those things are now gone. And so the church's influence grows, and the city clerk thinking, and saying that everything will stay the same. Well, of course it doesn't, because the foundation of Ephesus is built upon, its identity is built upon the worship of Artemis, which of course doesn't last. The thing that gives the city its identity and its industry doesn't collapse overnight. We see here the change, which is slow, but inevitable. The power of the Holy Spirit on the gospel of Jesus Christ makes its effect. And of course it does. The gospel changes Christianity, changes culture, one person at a time, but it changes things. I was reading it was a good article on the BBC website yesterday about the Pilgrim Fathers sailing to America on the Mayflower. And they're basically talking about the historical inaccuracies, especially that Americans have about their history, and how they often confuse the influence of the Pilgrim Fathers with the influence of the Founding Fathers. But this BBC article, the big thing, he said, the big influence, the way that the Pilgrim Fathers changed already a culture that was there in America, was its Protestant work ethic, that drive to work for the glory of God, that drive to work hard. He was reflecting on the fact that Americans generally still today have very few holidays or vacations. They work very long weeks. They don't have, you know, 6-7 weeks that many of us have. They have very few. Why? It comes from that Christian influence on the culture. And you see it here in Ephesus. It's the start of it. It's already started. One apple tree in a huge field doesn't really change anything, does it? But the more apple trees that grow in a field, slowly but surely that field becomes an orchard. And the more Christians that we have in a town, in a city, in a country, the more culture changes. We live in a time in 21st century Wales, Britain, where our culture has changed from a Christian culture, and its influence is waning, and we are seeing the effects of that. We'll think about that in a moment. And so that's the first thing. Christianity affects culture. The second thing, and we see it here really, is Christianity attracts conflict. Of course it does. we naturally reject change, don't we? And as Christianity affects culture, and as the culture starts to change, so there is rejection of change. Even those who say that they love change often complain when that change is something that they don't like. Always remember preaching in a church that is many miles away from us, and you won't know, but I do. And it was a slightly different church than our kind of normal constituency. And I asked to preach there because I had relatives there. And I asked for an order of service at the beginning, and they said, oh, we just sing songs. Just change anything. Whatever you want to change, just change. And they gave me a list of about 10 or 20 songs. We didn't chant for 2 hours, but it was a huge list of songs. And they said, just do whatever you want. We change doesn't bother us in the sleep. Just no sir, 2 services are the same. And so I did what I did and then preached. And at the end of the service, someone came up to me. And they said, well, normally we have. And so I changed things, and yet they didn't like it. Even though I was told, well, you can do whatever you want. You see, we don't like change, do we? And the world and Satan does not like people changing, especially when they are more like the Lord Jesus. When they tried to get rid of Jesus, influence, they got rid of him, remember, by crucifying him. And we shouldn't be surprised when they try to get rid of the influence of Christianity today. There is nothing new under the sun. Jesus, the healer, the miracle worker, the one who had such a beneficial impact upon Jerusalem and the surrounding region, and yet they get rid of it. We live today, as I mentioned earlier, in a day when we have the benefits of a Christian culture in the West, but we are trying to get rid of the foundation block. It's one of the reasons why our culture is changing and shifting, and why there is so much confusion and so many kind of competing voices at this time, and why we seem to have in the West polarization, particularly of liberalism and conservatism, of the right, the far right and far left, and those kind of things. And the confusion has come mainly because we want the benefits and the blessings of a Christian culture without the Christianity that goes with it. Tom Holland has recently written a very helpful book called Dominion. Tom Holland's he's a historian. He's not yet a Christian. He is clearly very sympathetic to Christianity. And he charts the dominion, as it were, the rise of Christian thought and the rise of Christian influence and the rise of Christian, we could say, culture. And certainly the effect that Christianity has had upon the West. And he shows us many of the things that we today, Christianly, but just in the West, in the way that we live, many things that we take for granted come from our Christian foundation and history and past. But we live in a day, it's been called, isn't it, the cancel culture. We live in a day of cancelling kind of our history. What are people doing? And in many ways, they're trying to get rid of that foundation block of Christianity. There was a great interview that a secular atheist gave had with Tom Holland. This atheist was saying, for the life of me, I can't think of one benefit that Christianity has given 21st century the West culture. And Tom Holland, who's not a Christian, off the top of his head, gave 7 things very quickly that Christianity has given us: equality, human rights, all these things that we take for granted today, just off the top of his head, he gave. You see, we have the blessings and benefits, but the culture wars are trying to get rid of the Christian foundation. And we see it, don't we, with the statues that are being ripped down. We saw it with a little bit of the arguments over whether we should sing and have those songs in the proms the other week. But of course, it was the Christian culture which led, and the Christianity of Wilberforce and his supporters and those who encouraged him, that got rid of the slave trade. And because Britannia ruled the waves, we could enforce that for abolition of the slave trade. And we did that because of Christianity. That is the basis, the fact that we are made in the image of God and the influence of Christianity which led that. Now today we are swimming with the tide of paganism, or are you and I swimming against the tide of paganism? Because it's easy for us to criticize Demetrius and the mob. Their job and culture are being eroded by the influence of Christianity. But where is the conflict today? Why are we not facing conflict today? Is it because we are not Christ-like enough? Is it because we are not acting as salt and light in the culture in which we live? Are we swimming with the tide of our pagan materialistic culture? Or are we swimming against it? What are the objects of our worship in Swansea? What is our temple of Artemis in Swansea today? Is it sport? Is it language? What is it that identifies you as someone who comes from Swansea, who lives in this culture? When you're on remember holidays, when you used to go abroad? Well, when you're on holiday and you're talking by the pool or wherever, and somebody asks you, where are you from? You say, and what is it that identifies you? So often we say, this is what I do, and we get our job. What is it that defines you? We see it so very clearly in Ephesus. The culture changes. Confrontation comes. Are you being confronted because of your Christianity? And what happens when the Lord convicts you and me of something in our culture that we are putting before him? What is our idol? What is our temple of Artemis in our lives? What are you and I putting in our lives? Can't live without. Demetrius and the others, they're not subtle, are they? It's very visible, Artemis. The temple is visible. The money that they get from what they make is visible, but we can be so subtle with our objects of worship. How much of our Welsh, British, Western, Swansea culture will stand? And so thirdly, finally this morning, Christianity, culture, and you. Because really, we are called, aren't we, to be salt and light where God has put us. But God hasn't really called us to change the culture. Changing the culture is a byproduct of what God does. You see, according to 2 Peter 3:18, our goal is to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our aim is to be more like Christ. Paul says, doesn't he, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The byproduct of more and more people being more and more Christ-like is that the culture will inevitably change. But that is not our goal. We're not to try and make the culture of Britain more Christian so that it's an easier place to live. I think that's the temptation. Now, if only we could go back 50, 100 years, it would be easier to be a Christian. That's not what we're called to. We are called to be more like Jesus. We are called to be more Christ-like. We are called to be salt and light as he is wherever he has put us. We are to spend more time eating with tax collectors and sinners. We are to live out the Sermon on the Mount. We are to live by the Spirit so that we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. So that when other people who work with us and live with us and live by us and speak with us and everything else, will see love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the more that people see that and live like that, well, of course the culture will inevitably change as a result of being more like Jesus Christ. You see, the city is changed because Paul and the others live for Christ in a Christ-like way. And they tell others of the wonder of Jesus Christ. They lived and they spoke. They shone like stars in the night sky as they held out the word of truth. And as a result, the culture in Ephesus changes. You see, our concern is not really to change culture. Our big concern is to live for Christ. Our big concern is to be the very best ambassador for Christ that you and I can possibly be. That your plan. You see, we start off by saying that Paul and Demetrius both made plans, didn't they? The riot comes in the midst of all these plans. What does it change? Ephesus is just a ruin that is worth visiting. But the legacy of Paul and the Christian church is around the globe. Why? It's the power of God. God is building his church. That is the plan of God. God's plans always come to fruition. And as God builds his church, will we see the culture around us changing? Well, let's pray that God would do that in our day, that as he builds his church, the whole world